Good evening. Please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, the fifth chapter, Mark chapter 5. We read this evening, beginning at verse 21, we're going to read down to verse 34. The Word of God says this, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garment?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" Let's go ahead and read to the end of this account. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand. He said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on our time and his word. Lord, we are always mindful of the fact that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. And so, Father, we have studied and we have prepared and we are eager to share the things that you've taught us, but we want to joyfully acknowledge that our complete dependence is upon you. The preacher's dependence is upon you and the listener's dependence. But we have prepared to come in and worship, though I trust we have prepared our hearts and we are ready to listen. Nonetheless, Lord, we are dependent upon you if we are to learn in this next hour. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would instruct our hearts through what is to be proclaimed. Your word is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to discern even the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. There is no instrument like it. And may your Spirit take your word in hand and work in our hearts in such a way that we are brought before ourselves. We are able to see what is in need of change in our lives. And Lord, you are brought before our eyes so that we see ourselves in light of who you are, and we look to you in a submissive way, in a worshipful way. And in that way, our lives are transformed. This is what we ask for. We also pray for those in our midst who don't know you, and we ask that you would save. Lord, that's our desire, that many would be saved in these days. Lord, may you pour out salvation among us and then through us as the gospel goes forth in this community. So bless your church and bless your word to our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great joys of Bible study, and one of the great challenges at the same time, is to do our best to simply let the Scriptures speak, to exegete the Scriptures, to simply explain what is in the passage, to let the passage speak, to draw it out instead of reading onto a passage of Scripture our own thoughts. You hear this sometimes with preachers. It's a sad thing to witness where no matter what text a man takes, he preaches the same sermon. Because he doesn't really let the Scriptures speak. He's simply taking his own thoughts, the things he's already learned, the things he already believes, and he's just finding those thoughts again and again from his vantage point, no matter what passage he takes up in that portion of the Bible. If we're going to come to the Scriptures rightly, we come first to listen before we speak. We come to learn before we teach. We come as worshipful investigators, as it were, worshipful observers. Lord, I just want to pay careful attention to what is here, and then I want you to teach me what is here. It's a challenge. It's a challenge because it means we're going to have to change. It means we're going to have to take the things we already think and have them examined by the Scriptures. And when we do that, you can trust your thoughts are going to be exposed. Your mind, your heart, your life is going to be challenged as you do that. So it's a challenge to do this, but it's also a great joy. Because to the extent that we do that, now we know we are coming face to face with the divine mind. This is the Word of God. And so as to the degree that we are successful in just allowing the Scriptures to speak, what we are meeting with is revelation. God's thoughts, God's mind, God's heart. The truth of who God is, we're being brought face to face with that, and that's what we want. We don't want to leave having just put our thoughts onto God's Word so that we're not changed, the Bible is changed. What we want is to let God's Word speak so that the Bible hasn't been changed, but we have been changed. That's what we want. I bring this up because this particular miracle account is unique. If we don't just rush into it and rush past it, if we just really pay attention to what's here, we're going to see there's something different about this account. Let me just remind you of where we've been and where we're headed. We've just come out of a focus on the teaching ministry of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, that series of kingdom parables. Mark then shifts his focus to the power and the authority of Jesus. We've seen the power of Jesus over nature, commanding a windstorm to cease, the sea to be calm. We saw the power and authority of Jesus over demons, as a legion of demons are cast out of a demon-possessed man in Gerasa. And now we're seeing the power and authority of Jesus over disease and death. We're coming again to what we've mentioned before in Mark's account, a sandwiching technique, where Mark begins to give us the story of one thing that Jesus met with, and on the other side of what's in the middle, he tells us how that turned out. But then in the middle, we meet with something else. So a sandwiching technique. Scene one, scene three. These two things form one picture. Scene two in the middle is something different. Well, in this case, what's in the middle of the sandwich is just by virtue of divine providence. Because Jesus is on his way to handle the first issue when the second issue comes up. So this isn't just Mark giving us, you know, another account in the middle of it. This actually was sandwiched in between. And it's different. It's different than the other displays of the power of Christ that we've seen. It's different than what we saw with the nature miracle. It's different than what we saw with the demonic deliverance. This one is even going to be different from what we see when Christ ends up raising this daughter of Jairus from the dead. One of the things that's different about this particular account, this woman who has this issue of blood, this discharge of blood for 12 years, one of the things different about this account is that the focus of the account is mostly on her. I mean, we're meant to see Jesus here. We're going to see Jesus tonight. That's the purpose of the account. But it's interesting that there's more information given about her and what she does and what she's thinking and what she says than even what we're given about Jesus in this picture. That's interesting. And something else that's interesting is this is the only miracle account we have where Christ is seen as basically passive. He doesn't touch her, she touches him. And she touches him, she touches the hem of his garment when he's not looking. In fact, if Jesus had not drawn her out, no one would have even known. That's interesting. Charles Powell, in a journal article for Bibliotheca Sacra, noted that. He said this, mentioning some of these unique factors. He says, these factors suggest that Mark's theological emphasis in this passage is not on Jesus' power and deity, but on the woman's faith. And Jesus' validation of her faith as the means of salvation. This contrasts to the theological emphasis of the larger pericope about Jairus' daughter, which focuses on Jesus' power and deity. The importance of this change in theological emphasis is that it balances Mark's portrayal of Jesus as the Son of God and the suffering servant with the significance of faith as the means of obtaining the salvation he offers. Let me try to make that simple. This woman stands as an example that Jesus is the object of faith in the case of those who are saved by Jesus. Jesus is powerful. Jesus has all authority, yes, but how do we experience the saving power and work of Jesus? It's by faith. It's as we trust in him. Or as Powell also put it, faith is sufficient to appropriate Jesus' power for help and salvation. Faith is sufficient. Believe, as the book of Romans puts it, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe. Now that's not the emphasis in every healing miracle that we see in the New Testament, but that seems to be the emphasis here in this passage. An emphasis on this woman's faith. So that for everyone listening tonight, what the Word of God is saying to you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your eyes on Him. Put your trust in Him. He is able to save, but you must trust in Him. Let me remind you of some things that stand out as we see that this miracle account is interwoven with what happens with Jairus' daughter. These two are put together for a reason. In God's providence and in the account we're given in Mark's gospel, they're put together for a reason. Here's some points of comparison. Both of these miracles involve the issue of impurity. This woman's discharge of blood would have made her ceremonially unclean, unable to worship publicly with God's people, also affecting her relationships at home, even with her family. Leviticus 15:25 says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Well, when Jairus' daughter dies, and Jesus walks into that room and takes her by the hand, you're also dealing with an issue of impurity according to the law. Numbers 19:11 says, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and the person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who's in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean, and on it goes. So whether you're talking about the issue of blood or you're talking about Jairus' daughter, you're dealing with matters of ceremonial impurity. Both involve discouraging circumstances. This woman has tried everything in her power to be made well. She has seen all of these physicians. She has spent all of her money, and yet no one is able to help her. In the language of verse 26, she's not better, she grew worse. Discouraging. In the matter of Jairus' daughter, he comes, he seeks Jesus out. Encouraging news, Jesus is going to go with him to his house, but on the way, what does he find out? Your daughter has died. Both involve what seem to be situations that just can't be helped. All options have been exhausted. In both cases, the number 12 is significant. That's not some mystical thing. This was reality, but in God's providence, it is interesting how they're set side by side. This woman has been ill for 12 years. So she comes to Jesus with the pain of 12 years. As I mentioned last week, Jairus' daughter, we see in our account, she's 12 years old. And so he comes with a different kind of pain, the pain of potentially losing the joy of 12 years. Something else they have in common, both the woman and Jairus' daughter are called daughter. Jesus talks about Jairus' daughter. And then in verse 34, notice when this woman is healed, how does he refer to her? He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. You have two daughters. One is healed of a disease. One is raised from the dead. Both situations involve fear. Verse 33, when Jesus draws this woman out, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Well, when Jairus hears the news that his daughter has died, notice what Jesus says to him in verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. So in both cases, Jesus is dealing with the fear present in these people. In both cases, faith is commended. In the woman's case, he commends her faith. Verse 34, he said to her, your faith has made you well. Daughter, your faith has made you well. He exhorts faith in Jairus, verse 36. He said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Both involve death. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17:14. So as this woman has her issue of blood, there's a sense in which she symbolizes the process of death. In the case of Jairus' daughter, she dies. And so these things are knit together, not just in that they happen on the same day. And as Jesus is traveling to one, to help one, he deals with another. They're tied together in terms of the details. But there are also points of contrast. One is a woman, the other a man who comes to Jesus, Jairus. One was poor, the woman. The other was wealthy, Jairus. One was an outcast, the woman. The other led the synagogue. He's a ruler in the synagogue. One was basically invisible. I mean, she comes secretly in this crowd of people to try to touch Jesus. She couldn't come openly because of the issue of uncleanness. She's basically given the life of a leper because of her issue. She's invisible. The other comes highly thought of, and he comes publicly presenting his case to Jesus. One is unnamed. We still don't know the woman's name. The other, we know his name, Jairus. But when you get down to the bottom of it, what do you see? You see they both heard about Jesus, believed that he could help them, brought their need to Jesus, and in both cases, they had no other options. And so we saw a desperate man and a willing Lord, verses 21 through 24. Now we see a depleted woman. She has exhausted all of her options and depleted all of her wealth. But we see that Jesus is an all-sufficient Lord. You can take how these accounts are the same. You can take how they are different. And he's the answer for both. He is an all-sufficient Lord. We're going to look at these verses in a very simple fashion. Let's look at the woman, then let's look at Jesus. We begin with the woman, verses 25 through 29. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Who the woman is what we see first, verses 25 and 26. Who is this woman? What do we know about her? But we know that she had suffered physically. The condition itself would have been debilitating in some way. Continual bleeding would have likely led to anemia. She would have probably felt the condition in her body in a myriad of ways. The overall health of her body, her skin, her hair, for example. She would have probably lacked energy, felt weak. And she had suffered physically also because of bad medicine. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But notice she's seen all these physicians and she hasn't grown better. She's grown worse. In fact, verse 26 says she had suffered much under many physicians. In fact, I think it's probably difficult for us to really identify with how much she had suffered. I mean, if you could, you know, transport yourself back 2,000 years and think about the level of medical knowledge and what she went through, who knows what all she had felt. She had suffered materially in that condition. She was desperate. She had tried everything available to her. She had seen all of these doctors, and verse 26 says she had spent everything she had. She has impoverished herself trying to be made well. Tying those two thoughts together, her physical suffering, her material poverty. John MacArthur said this. He said the Jewish Talmud listed 11 possible remedies for such an infirmity. These included superstitious prescriptions like placing the ashes of an ostrich egg in a cloth sack or carrying around a barley corn kernel procured from female donkey dung. Undoubtedly, this desperate woman had tried every potential cure. Financially drained and emotionally exhausted, she suffered both the physical discomfort and the social humiliation caused by many years of continual bleeding. This is another way she would have suffered. She suffered relationally and socially. As I mentioned, she would have been cut off from public worship for over a decade. Have you ever, you know, due to illness or traveling or whatever, you've been outside the fellowship of the Lord's people on the Lord's day? How do you feel when you're able to come back? Isn't there a joy in being with God's people? Well, imagine what it would be like not to be a part of that kind of worship for over a decade. And if they kept the law, then even when it came to her relationships with friends and family, there would have been a distance due to the ceremonial implications of her disease. This woman has suffered. She suffered mightily. She suffered greatly. This is who she is, a suffering woman. Second, notice what she does then, verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Her determination in the past has now met with hope in the present. She's heard about Jesus, and now here is her hope. If I can just get to him. In fact, we're told what she thought. This is the Spirit of God's revelation to us. What's she thinking? Verse 28. For she said, if I touch even his garments, right? At the very minimum is what this means. If I can, oh, that I could touch him. But if I can just touch his garments, I will be made well. This is her faith. One writer says the woman's desperation is evident in the fact that she dared transgress Levitical legislation regarding her condition to come out in the midst of the crowd and risk contaminating many people by inadvertently touching them. Her boldness is even more significant in that she risked touching Jesus, whom she knew to be a miracle worker and possibly a prophet. If she touched even the tassel of his garment, she risked making him unclean. Do you wonder why she cowers and is hidden as she touches him? She's violating the law in the sense of loving someone else because she is going to contaminate him, at least in her mind. It's the wonder of Jesus, isn't it, that he's not contaminated. He makes other people clean. We're told in Luke's account that she touched the fringe of his cloak. Luke 8:44, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Can't be certain, but it may be that the fringe of his garment refers to the tassels on garments worn by the Jews. Tassels that distinguished them as the people of God, reminded them that they belonged to God. Numbers 15:37, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you're inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord, your God. It may be that what she actually put her hand on was just one of those tassels, the fringe of his robe. Notice it's not faith in some magical robe, though, that she has. It's about him, isn't it? It's about Jesus. She had heard the reports about Jesus, verse 27. And she had said in verse 28 to herself, at the minimum, if I can touch his garments, I'll be made well. So it's not about the garment, it's about him. And in fact, there's evidence in the text that the miracle was not even about touching him. It was about her faith. Because notice what the disciples say in verse 31. And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? You know what they're saying, right? All kinds of people are touching you. You're in the press of the crowd. There are bodies all over the place. What do you mean, who touched you? There were many people who had touched him. The reason why this touch was effectual, the reason why this touch resulted in something happening in her body is not because the robe was magic, and not even because of physical contact with Jesus, but because of who Jesus is, and he was the object of her faith. This is what Jesus himself highlights. What did she experience? Verse 29, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Can you imagine the thrill in this woman's heart? 12 years of this, having exhausted every avenue that at one time represented hope to you, and now you say, I've heard of him. If I can get near enough to him to even touch the garments that he wears, I'll be made well. And you know what? She was. She was. This is the woman. Now, what do we see about our Lord? Christ is put on display here. What do we see about him? Verse 30, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. What Jesus perceives, he knows whom he has healed. He knows that a healing has occurred. He knows that power has gone out from him. It's a good reminder, isn't it, that divine power is not experienced impersonally. The power is his. The power goes out from him. He perceived in himself that power had gone out from him. To meet with the power of God is to meet with Christ. And I don't believe, though I can't be certain, I don't believe that Jesus, it's possible that in his humanity, living his life in the power of the Spirit as a man on earth, it's possible that his knowledge was limited in God's sovereignty at this point, the sovereign Father's choice, that his knowledge was limited and he didn't know who had touched him, and so he's asking. It's also possible he did know, and yet he's saying it this way to draw the woman out. That's the direction I lean. Let me give an example of this. "Adam, where are you?" Is the Lord in ignorance there? Does he not know where Adam is? "Who told you that you were naked?" Does the Lord not know that? "Have you violated the commandment that I gave you? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to take from?" Is the Lord in ignorance there? No, what's he doing? He is drawing out from Adam what he desires to draw out from Adam. He wants Adam to know something. Well, I think that's much of what's going on here. He perceives in himself, power has gone out from him. He turns about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" And now he's going to draw her out. Verse 32, he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. You don't keep a secret from Jesus, do you? His penetrating gaze is all that is necessary, and here she comes, falling down before him, telling the whole story. "This is who I am. This is what my problem has been. This is what I've done, and this is why I did what I did. This is why I touched you, your garment." What does Jesus say to her? Verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." What do we hear in the words of Jesus? We hear, first of all, the compassion of Jesus. Why does she come trembling, afraid? Certainly she's afraid of some sort of rebuke. But there is no rebuke. There is no rebuke for her. There's no condemnation. Contrary to what she may have feared, Jesus has compassion for her. Can I just say, I pray that we would learn the Savior's compassion for people. We are living in a world full of desperate people, broken people, lives that have been destroyed from a human point of view. No way to put them back together. Every avenue for trying to fix this life has been exhausted. There are no other options. Isn't it good to know tonight? Jesus specializes in no other options. No other options. You feel yourself depleted? There's no other option. Well, then look to Jesus. He's enough. He's sufficient. He's sufficient to save. He's sufficient to take a life that looks like it has been spent and give new life. Would we learn that? I pray that we would. That we would be a rescuing congregation. That we would have the eyes of our shepherd when we look out on the masses. That we would see people who are not beyond saving, not beyond redemption, not beyond a new life. It should disturb us when our vision is more like the Pharisees than the vision of Jesus. We see his compassion. We also see his tenderness because he speaks to her in a very endearing way. Daughter. Daughter. Do you know this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus ever directly addressed a woman as daughter? Daughter. Your faith has made you well. You notice where he puts his emphasis. What is the Spirit of God conveying to us in this section? Faith in Christ. Look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Your faith has made you well. The fact that he refers to her as daughter indicates more has gone on than just the healing of her body. This is a woman who can be counted a daughter of Abraham. Something has happened in her heart as well. In fact, it's interesting. Do you see the word well there? Has made you well? Sesoken is the word. That's a word for salvation. Form of the word sozo. To save. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And in this context, probably referring to her healing. But there's a lesson here that reaches beyond physical healing. What Christ does in the physical is symbolic of. It is a lesson about what he's doing with souls. This is exactly the same language Jesus used when he spoke concerning a penitent prostitute, that everyone was wondering why he was allowing her to be in his presence and all the rest. Luke 7:15, he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your faith has saved you. Jesus deals with her in a tender way. The compassion of Christ, no rebuke, no condemnation, as this woman trembles before him. Just compassionate, tender address as he commends her faith. And just as I pray that we would learn the compassion of Jesus, I pray that we would never lose the tender-heartedness that salvation teaches us. If you can remember when you were converted, if you were converted in your adult years, you know your heart, through God's grace to you, his mercy to you, your heart was tenderized toward other people like you, sinners. There was a tenderness of heart. Forgiveness wasn't difficult because you were fully aware of how much you had been forgiven. What happens to us when from the time of our conversion, many years go by, and now all of a sudden, we don't know tenderness of heart anymore? And now forgiveness becomes negotiable. Well, as long as you haven't done something too egregious, as long as you haven't done it too many times, as long as your life isn't such a failure that it would be embarrassing for me to be identified with you, oh, then I'll be tender-hearted toward you. How ungodly, given what the Lord has done for us. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me remind you of this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. One verse after our text this morning says this: "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Have a tender heart. That's what the Lord says to his people. Book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 32 says this: "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." There's the standard. How has God in Christ forgiven you? Now you forgive each other the same way. And that means you keep a tender heart. What is Jesus doing here? He is loving this woman. She has exercised faith in him. And he has saved her, healed her. And he deals with her in a compassionate way, in a tender way, so that he speaks words of assurance to her. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. What a kind word this is. He assures her, you're not going to lose this. This is not temporary. Go in the peace that you've longed for. You're well. You're well. You've been healed. Words of assurance. Think about this. How do you think Jairus is feeling at this moment? He has his own desperate situation. Christ has agreed to go with him to his house to heal his daughter who's on the very brink of death. We saw last week, in his own eyes, as good as dead. But if you put your hands on her, if you touch her, if you come, she'll be made well. Now you're on your way to your house in a throng of people, and he stops to ask who touched him. What are you thinking if you're Jairus? You think this might be a bit frustrating? But the Lord's in control, isn't he? He's in control. We struggle with the same sort of feelings. Our weakness of faith is on display when we don't believe as strongly as we should what we know to be true. That is, that God is sovereign and we can trust his providences. If the Lord stops to deal with the situation, there's a good reason he stopped to deal with the situation. We can trust him. So here's what we go through. Crisis, then apparent movement. Look, the Lord is helping me. Then delay. Then panic. And then shame. Because God works in a way that makes clear he had all the events in view the whole time. Have you ever known that process? Crisis, hopefulness, seeming delay, panic, and then the Lord's faithfulness on display all over again. Jairus must have been frustrated. Oh, but the Lord is going to show himself mighty in the case of this man's little girl. Let me close tonight with just some thoughts on saving faith. Because her faith is held up for us in this passage. So let's think about saving faith for a moment. First of all, saving faith is in Christ himself. Saving faith is not faith in a prayer. It's not faith in a place. It's not faith in a procedure. Not in a prayer. If you pray this prayer, you'll go to heaven. Not in a place. If you walk this aisle, if you join this group of people, you'll go to heaven. Not in a procedure. This is how you should do this if you really want to be saved. That's not where saving faith is placed. It's placed in Jesus himself. I like what Mr. Spurgeon said. He said, a man may say, I have faith, but another question arises. What have you faith in? Well, I have faith in what I have felt. Then get rid of it. For what you have felt is not an object of faith, nor to be trusted in at all. I have faith, says another, in the doctrines which I've been taught. I'm glad you believe them, but remember, doctrines are not the Savior. A creed cannot save. What is the object of faith then? It is a person. A living, divine, appointed person. And who is that person? He is none other than Jesus. We are saved as we look to Jesus. As we understand, yes, who Jesus is, and yes, what he came to do, and how his death has provided the way of salvation for all who will trust in him. The fact that he's been raised from the dead, he's an everlasting Savior, yes, but nonetheless, our faith is in him, this living Savior. Have you ever looked to him to save you from your sins? You know, when we understand this, it's true. We don't put our emphasis on a prayer or a place or a procedure. But let me tell you what else happens on the other end of that spectrum. We also understand that people are saved when they look to Jesus, even though they have participated in the kind of prayer we wouldn't recommend. Or even walked through a procedure that we wouldn't recommend. I like what R.T. France said. He said, Mark's Jesus is less bound by correct procedure and even correct theology than some of his followers. Here is Jesus responding to a woman who has done something that people would have probably condemned her for, but he meets her there in grace and mercy, has mercy upon her. She is healed. Even though what she has done is not what the crowd would have recommended. I think about this sometimes as Calvinists, and I am one, a 5-point one. But I think about this when as Calvinists we talk about the invitation system and all the rest. There's a reason we don't do that. I'm happy we don't. But it is interesting to me that most of us sitting here tonight were brought to faith in Jesus Christ through Arminians, who preached the gospel in ways that we might not and participated in procedures that we wouldn't recommend. But aren't you glad that when you look to Jesus, He saved you? Saving faith is in Christ. Second, saving faith is a gift from God. Where did this woman's faith come from? Where did it ever occur to her? You know, if I can just touch His garments. Where did this come from? The Lord was at work in her heart. Saving faith is only saving. Now I'm looking to the cross and beyond. Saving and even what was anticipated in Old Testament times. Saving faith is only saving because of Christ's finished work. How can we say to sinners, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? Because Jesus has done everything necessary to save sinners like us. There's not one thing left for us to do. We don't bring Him down from heaven. We don't raise Him up from the grave. The Word is near us, in our hearts, in our mouths. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. We trust in Him because He has finished everything necessary to save sinners. Isn't it glorious to know there's no work left for you to do? In fact, any work you would try of your own, that you would try to attach to your salvation, is a denial of the all-sufficient nature of what Christ has done to save sinners. This means you look away from yourself to trust in Christ. This is something we struggle with even as people who are reformed in our thinking. I think sometimes when it comes to the matter of assurance of salvation, we sometimes get bogged down examining ourselves instead of examining Jesus. Looking at ourselves more than we should instead of looking to Jesus. Spurgeon understood this as well. He said this, the eye cannot see itself. Did you ever see your own eye? In a mirror, you may have done so, but that was only a reflection of it. And you may in like manner see the evidence of your faith, but you cannot look at the faith itself. Faith looks away from itself to the object of faith, even to Christ. Spurgeon would say, stop looking so much at yourself. Look to Him. He's the answer for your sins. He's the answer for why you're saved. He's the answer for your acceptance with God. Look to Jesus. Fourth, I would say, saving faith will be confessed publicly. Jesus wanted this, and so He puts this woman into the position of publicly confessing what He's done for her. Have you made public your faith in Christ? Maybe there's someone sitting here tonight. You've trusted in Jesus, but in the secrecy of your heart, and you've not yet followed the Lord in believer's baptism. You need to come out and tell what great thing the Lord has done in your life. And then you need to publicly identify yourself with Him in baptism. Confess the Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing I would say, and I've said it in the other, saving faith is faith. It's faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not faith plus works, it's faith. Now, the faith that is real will always be followed by works. You'll know those who've trusted in Christ because they follow Christ. But it is nothing more than faith. Faith in the One who saves. Faith in the One who is sufficient. This woman looked to Jesus, and she found, after she was depleted in every other way, that He and He alone was the answer for her need. Your faith has saved you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find Him sufficient. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love You. We thank You for our Savior. We thank You that He is enough. We thank You that His life and death and resurrection is our hope, and in fact, Lord, our only hope. We look away from ourselves, we look to Him. And we know, because You've revealed it to be so, that He is enough to save us forever. Lord, our salvation is not explained by our prayer or our place of trusting in Him or the procedure we walk through. Your Son has saved us. And indeed, anyone and everyone who will look to Him as Savior and Lord with a faith that has been granted by You with a sincere heart, Your Son will save forever. In this we rejoice, in this we celebrate, in this we rest. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.